Good morning. Good to see you all here. And we just look to the Lord for his blessing. We're very aware, aren't we, of the shortness of life and how none of us knows the moment that God will call us, I trust, into his presence. Thinking of Brother Norman, he's been a faithful servant of the Lord for many years. I had the privilege of meeting him 59 years ago in Africa. That's unusual, isn't it? We had fellowship together all those years ago, and down through the many years since, we've enjoyed times together in the Lord's work. So we certainly pray for you, dear ones in the family, that God will bless you and encourage you and give you a sense of his presence. Nice to know that our loved one has arrived. We talk about somebody departing. When it's a Christian, they've arrived their home. Today, I'd like to talk to you about Jesus and his approach to the cross. In other words, how he regarded his mission to come and save us. It's a remarkable story, really. And I trust the Holy Spirit will touch your heart as we think about this amazing story of the cross. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, who came into the world to save sinners, and that's us. We pray that his mission may be realized in some life here today. If we do not know the Lord Jesus, help us to respond to his love, to realize that he died in our place. He took our sin, he died for me, each of us can say. So, Lord, we give thanks and pray for your help. In our Savior's name, amen. Well, now, I wonder how you view the cross. What do you think about the death of the Lord Jesus? You know, there are many strange ideas abroad in the world today about the cross. A couple of stories. We used to live in West Vancouver, not too far from Lionsgate Bridge. Just down the road from our house was a Catholic church, and on the top of the building there was, of course, as usual, a cross. Do you know, there was quite a storm in a teacup when that building was put up. People complained that as they came over the Lionsgate Bridge to West Vancouver, they had to see a cross. For them, apparently, it was politically incorrect. Sad, isn't it? The cross bothers people. The thought of the Lord Jesus, as we know him, dying, disturbs people. I was visiting a lady in a hospital in Vancouver years ago. She was a believer, came from Ireland, like our brother Jim, and she was rather opposed to the Catholic Church. That's fairly normal in Northern Ireland, of course. Anyway, as we were there in her hospital room, she was not too far away from death. She said, "John, you see that thing hanging on the wall? It was a Catholic hospital, and so in every room there was a crucifix." She said, "I used to hate that idea of a crucifix. But," she said, "you know, while I've been here in these days, the final days of life, it's been a real comfort to me to realize that Jesus died for me. So, there are different ways of looking at the cross, aren't there? For some people, of course, it's disturbing. For some people, very comforting. For all of us, the death of the Lord Jesus is an opportunity for salvation. You know, when theologians talk about the death of the Lord Jesus, they describe it as the doctrine of the atonement. So if you're reading a book and you come across the doctrine of the atonement, it's really going to talk about the death of the Lord Jesus. And there are two ways of looking at the doctrine of the atonement. There's what we call the subjective view and the objective view. What we mean is that the subjective view is when I look at the cross, it does something to me. Unfortunately, in liberal theology, which of course doesn't really accept the truth of Scripture in its fullness, they say, well, the idea of the cross is to inspire us to self-sacrifice, to good works, to doing what we can with our lives like Jesus did. Well, that's interesting, but that's not the meaning of the cross. So the objective view is that what the Lord Jesus did on the cross to secure our salvation was done entirely independent of us. Quite independently. We can't do anything to add to the value of the work of the Lord Jesus. We can't do anything, if you will, to supplement it. He did it all. So that's the cross out there, so to speak, apart from me. The subjective view is saying, what is it doing in me? How should I be responding? What can I do, so to speak? Well, now, in a way, both those views have something to offer. And we need to balance those two attitudes, if you will. You see, if you overstate the objective view as though it's something that happened apart from us, you may end up, like a lot of people, bowing down to images of the cross, wearing crucifixes. Always amazes me if I happen to watch a game of, say, football or hockey. I see these guys crossing themselves. What in the world do they think they're doing? Of course, I know what... where they come from, but no, it's not something that we need to think of, oh, it's very wonderful, yes, it's out there. But on the other hand, we evangelicals need to recognize that this subjective view is important too, because there is a sense in which, as Peter tells us in his letter, that when we look at the cross of the Lord Jesus, it does, or it should, move us to thanksgiving and praise. It would be awful to become desensitized to the wonder of the cross. You know, we can be so aware of teaching about the cross that that's all it becomes, just doctrine. We need, all of us, don't we, through the Holy Spirit, to be moved by what the Lord Jesus did for us. We can never, ever thank him enough for saving us from our sin. Amazing. Amazing gift. Well now, the Lord Jesus himself approached the cross. He recognized the cross as a mission that was set before him. And so, just quickly, we're going to look at three pages, so to speak, in the storybook concerning the cross. First of all, the Lord Jesus and the mission of the cross can be viewed in this way. He accepts the mission. Page one. He accepts the fact of the cross. In Isaiah chapter 40, and of course it's looked at again in Hebrews chapter 10, we have these words, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, my ear you have opened. Lo, I come to do your will, O my God. In the volume of the book it is written of me. Then you go over to Hebrews and you have that same word quoted by the author. But there's a little difference. Instead of saying, my ear you have opened, it says, a body you have prepared for me. It's interesting. The one, of course, is reflecting what it says in the original Hebrew Bible, and the other, the translation of the Hebrew Bible into what we call the Septuagint version, which was prepared in 200 BC in the city of Alexandria. But in a sense, they're both true. They both go together. One is a commentary, if you will, on the other. You see, the word, my ear you have opened, could be translated, my ear you have pierced or dug. And it would appear to be referring back to something you read about in the early books of the Old Testament about a servant who, instead of being free when he's given his freedom, he says, oh no, I want to stay in your service, master. I love you. I love my wife. I love my children. I want to stay. I want to be a perpetual servant. So, you know what happened? The master took him to the doorpost of his home, and he got an awl, sharp little instrument, and drilled it through his ear into the doorpost. Can you imagine? That would be a bit painful, wouldn't it? But he endured that pain and carried with him for the rest of his life the mark of his willingness to accept his service of his beloved master. And it could well be that the Lord Jesus is saying to us, my ear you have opened. I am willing, I am prepared, my Father, to serve, to give my life, to accept this mission. And so we have Jesus accepting his mission. He was willing. As he says, you know, you've heard the story, of course, many times, John chapter 4, the lady of Samaria and so on. When the disciples came back, they wondered if Jesus had had anything to eat. And he said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. The Lord Jesus voluntarily gave himself. He was not obliged to do it. Nobody imposed this burden on him. He said, I've come to do your will, O my God. I'm available. Amazing, isn't it? The story of John chapter 10, isn't it, where he's talking about the sheep. He says, I lay down my life. Nobody takes it from me. I lay down my life so that I may take it again. I want us to get this thought that the Lord Jesus, out of love for us and the love of his Father, voluntarily gave himself. Now that suggests to me that if something is given, I ought to receive it. But what really was the mission of the Lord Jesus? I think it was the mission of redemption. He said, Luke 19, verse 10, this is in the story of Zacchaeus, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. When he was talking to the disciples, as they were sort of spatting about who was going to be the big shot, he said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Now that's the story of redemption. That's the metaphor, redemption. When a slave was redeemed, there had to be a payment of a ransom. The Lord Jesus undertook all that was going to be involved in this mission of redemption. We don't know, fortunately, what's ahead of us. We don't know. I mean, we may have plans, not a bad idea. We may have goals, and that's a good idea. Especially if you're young. Sort of think about life. Get a direction. Get a goal. Don't just be one of these people who sort of don't know what we're doing, don't know why I'm studying this, and so on. Get something focused. It's good to have a goal, but we aren't sure, any one of us, about tomorrow. But you know, the Lord Jesus, he knew the end from the beginning. All the way, he knew what would happen. He knew the price he would have to pay. But he said, I'm glad to do it. Amazing, isn't it? So that's the first page, if you will. His total willing commitment to the cross. Okay, page two, I'd like to call his mission activated. In other words, we're not just looking forward to what he's going to do, but now he's going to do it. What happens? He's born in Bethlehem to a virgin mother. That was an amazing experience in itself. The Holy Spirit came upon her, and she was able to produce this baby boy, the Son of God. Imagine the incarnation. It's a mystery beyond our little minds how this could ever happen. God was manifest in flesh. That's what it says in Timothy. Amazing. But that's only the first step. Born in a stable, laid in a manger, if you will, as the little carol says. That's hard to figure. I don't suppose any of you were treated like that. What a mission this involves so much. Even when he was 12 years old, he was in Jerusalem, and his parents, or his mother, Joseph, of course, took the role of a father. They said, we've been looking for you. We can't understand why you just disappeared. They were on their way home from this special occasion. They'd been to the Passover in Jerusalem. And he said, well, don't you know, I have to be doing my Father's business. I've got to be doing God's work. I've undertaken this mission. Of course, they didn't get it all. They obviously were impressed. But amazing, isn't it? As a boy of 12, how many of us, when we're young like that, have this sense of vocation, of mission? We know what we're going to do. But then all through his life this went on. I mean, when you read the story of how he met the disciples and call them together and train them and bless them and help them and so on. And they really enjoyed his company. And then one day they came to a place called Caesarea Philippi, and he began to tell them that he was going to die. He was going to be betrayed. He was going to be crucified, cruelly done to death. And the authorities would turn on him and he would be taken away in youth. I mean, he was, what, in his early 30s? And these disciples, one of them, Peter, said, "Oh, no, no, we can't let that happen." Here's another story, the story of the Transfiguration. Remember how Jesus was on the mountain and he was there in glory. And there were a couple of men from history standing there with him, Moses and Elijah. And they were talking. By the way, that tells us something about, is there life after death? Are there possibilities of recognizing people in the afterlife? Well, the disciples obviously knew who these two men were, Elijah and Moses. And they heard them talking and they understood what they were saying. You know what they were talking about with Jesus? This is the word used, his exodus, which he would accomplish at Jerusalem. His death, in other words, that was going to happen. So you see, he's got that continual sense that he's going to die. He's got a mission. He's come to redeem us. And he's not turning back. In fact, it says he set his face to go to Jerusalem, Luke chapter 9, verse 51. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. And the story goes on, and you remember they come to the upper room where they had the feast. It was the feast of the Passover, of course. As they were reclining around the table, because that's the way they ate the Passover. They used to put their elbow on the table to remind themselves that they were totally free. They were thinking about the slaves back in Egypt who had now become free, and so they had to recline. They didn't just sit at the table. Now, when you put your elbows on the table, chances are your mum's going to say, "Take your elbows off the table." And they just reclined. And while they were eating the Passover, Jesus said this to them. "I really wanted to have this Passover with you. I have a deep desire in my heart to be here with you men before I suffer." Before I suffer. And then he instituted what we call the Lord's Supper. He took some of the unleavened bread that was on the table, the matzah as the Jews call it, and he said, "This is a picture of my body which is going to be," and he broke the bread given for you. Now, you know, there's something else in the story. I just missed this little part of the story, but it says that they went out and they sang a psalm. Now, we know that at the Feast of the Passover, the Jewish process is to sing Psalm 113, 14, 15, 16, 17, and 18. It's what they call the Hallel, the Egyptian Hallel. Like hallelujah. So one of those psalms was Psalm 118. Do you know what it says in Psalm 118? It's a beautiful psalm. "This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." Can you imagine singing words like that if you knew you were going to die? And even when the Lord Jesus took the bread to institute his feast, it says he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, break it. Imagine giving thanks, knowing that as he broke the little matzah wafer, he was giving them a picture of his death. Amazing. So you see, all the way through, Jesus knew what was happening, what was going to happen. All right, well, there's a lot more, but let's quickly turn to page 3. And I'm calling this, His Mission Accomplished. First of all, His Mission Accepted. Here I am, Father, I'm willing to do your will. Secondly, His Mission Activated. He comes into the world to save us. You know what it says in Hebrews chapter 2? Because the children are taken of flesh and blood, made of flesh and blood, he also himself took part of the same, so that through death he might destroy the works of the devil and deliver those who all their lifetime were subject to enslavement and bondage. See? That's what you call going into action. It's not just saying, oh, I'd like to save those people. No. He's acting. He's doing something. He's stepping into our scene. He's becoming one of us. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 2, again, it talks about, it says, we see Jesus, who for a little while, or if you will, was made a little lower than the angels. Imagine, that means he became human for the suffering of death. Aha, but it goes on to say, crowned with glory and honor. We're coming to that. Mission accomplished. Can you imagine how the Lord must have felt as he knew that one of those men who had been his disciple was going to betray him, sell him for a bunch of silver coins? Can you imagine knowing that was going to happen? And yet, when Judas came with the mob to arrest Jesus, do you know what Jesus said? Friend, why have you come? Do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Friend, imagine calling Judas his friend. He knew that Peter, the man who said, Lord, if everybody takes off and leaves you, count on me. That man, Peter, denied Jesus 3 times. Don't know him. Then he began to swear even. And Jesus knew this. He knew it was going to happen. In fact, he knew that all of them were going to take off and desert him. But he goes steadily on. I think it's in John chapter 7 where Jesus is visiting Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. Before he went from Nazareth, his brothers said to him, you know what? If you want people to know who you are, if you want to be famous, you should go up to Jerusalem. It's going to be a feast. Jesus said, oh no, my hour hasn't come. Every hour is yours. You go. Of course, afterwards he did decide to go. But this word hour keeps coming up in the story. My hour, his hour. John chapter 12, that a bunch of people called the Greeks, they come to one of Jesus' disciples and they say, we'd like to see Jesus. Could we talk to Jesus? Well, the Lord responds in this way. He says, no, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. And he was talking about how he would die. That's what it says in the text. See, he lived with this sense of destiny, this sense of purpose, this awareness of the will of God. The hour has not yet come. But now we get to the point where he says, the hour has come. The betrayer is just coming. The hour has come. But it came all right. They arrested him. But you know, just before that happened, Jesus had been praying, lying on the ground in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Mount of Olives, under the shade of those olive trees, and in the darkness, as the Passover moon shone through the leaves, he battled it out. Oh God, oh Father, if it's possible, is there another way? Do I really have to drink this cup of sorrow, pain, shame? And then he says some remarkable words. As the blood and sweat fell from his body, he said, Father, not my will, but yours. I want to do what you want me to do. He knew it had come. He knew it was imminent. He knew what was going to happen. He knew he was going to that place called Gabbatha, the judgment place, and be absolutely maltreated from a judicial point of view. I mean, even Pilate, that strange person, you know, Pilate was ultimately kicked out of the governorship because of the way he had acted and lived. But here, even Pilate, he says, you know, I've looked at this man's case. I can't find any cause for condemning him. He was going to hand him over. But the people said, crucify him! And they screamed, and Pilate, of course, gave in. So from Gethsemane to Gabbatha, it says they led him away to Golgotha. It's a funny name, but it means the place of a skull. Golgotha. Great skull-shaped hill. You can still, if you go to Jerusalem, you can actually see this great skull-shaped hill. And what happened there? Well, you know, they nailed him to the cross, drove the nails through his hands and feet. Now, probably more through his wrist, sort of to hold the weight of his body. And then, as they had nailed him to the cross, they threw it up into the ground, and you can imagine, terrible pain that must have been. He was already crowned with cruel thorns. His back was bare and bleeding. Terrible physical pain, but it was much, much worse. The spiritual pain, the mental anguish, that he must have gone through as he realized that in this terrible moment, all the sin of the world was laid on him, including mine and yours. All our sins were laid upon him. Jesus bore them on the tree. God, who knew them, laid them on him. But believing, we are free. Isn't that wonderful? And although his enemies, and of course the devil himself, thought, ha, we've won. He's dying. He's finished. That certainly wasn't the case. In that moment of seeming defeat, he won the great victory over sin and death and hell. We can share in his victory. Amazing. And just think for a minute or two about what he said as he was hanging on the cross. Here were these men railing. They'd even been spitting in his face, pulling his beard off, dressing him up, mocking him, nailing him to the cross. And do you know what Jesus said? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Imagine forgiving. Forgiving your enemies, those who are doing all they can to dishonor and despise and hate you. And yet he says, forgive them. And he meant it. Forgive them. And then he said something else. He said, it's finished. And he didn't just whisper it. He cried out with a loud voice, it's finished. The work is done. It's accomplished. In a way, that's a very special word that he used. And it's a kind of receipt word. When you pay something in the store, they put paid, receipted, paid. Bills finished, that's the word. All the bills that were against us, Colossians talks about them. The ordinances and all the stuff that could be leveled against me was nailed to his cross. It's paid. You don't have to go and pay it again. You can't do anything to save yourself. Good works won't get you to heaven. You don't need to do anything other than, of course, confess you're a sinner. Realize that you have a great bill against you, a great debt. But Jesus has paid it, really. He wants you to enjoy it. It was accomplished. It was finished. And finally, quoting from Psalm 31, he says, into your hands I commit my spirit. It's a beautiful psalm, Psalm 31. It's one of my favorites. God gave it to me in a very special moment in my life when I was in desperate need. And Jesus says, I commit myself to you. And it was over. No, it had just begun, really. They laid him in the tomb, barricaded the cave. But on the third day, he rose again. That's the sequel to this mission. Jesus' approach to the cross. He accepted it voluntarily. He came into the world voluntarily. He gave his life voluntarily. I lay down my life. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. To save you, save me. Just this and I'm done. We talked a little bit about redemption earlier on. You remember? Paying the ransom and so on. But if you go back to the story of how slaves were treated in Israel, you'll find that there was a special year. It came every 50th year. It was called the Year of Jubilee. You've heard of Jubilees, of course. And in the Jubilee year, which really began in year 49 on the Day of Atonement, get that? On that day, they blew a trumpet. And it said, it's Jubilee, it's freedom time. And I was thinking about that, thinking of maybe some slave. He'd been in servitude for years. And all of a sudden, he hears the trumpet. And he says, I'm free. And he can walk out. You know what? If the Son shall make you free, you will be free indeed. And you can be free with that kind of freedom today. You can know that your sins are forgiven, that you're on your way to heaven, that you belong to the Lord Jesus. You've got a destiny, you've got a meaning, you've got a purpose. Your sins are forgiven. Wouldn't you like to be free? Listen, one day there's another trumpet going to sound. The trumpet of God. And Christians will be gone to meet the Lord. It's all a part of the mission that Jesus accomplished at Calvary. The resurrection, the ascension, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the blessing of fellowship in the church, and then the call to go home. It's wonderful, isn't it? And it's all because of the cross. All because Jesus said, I lay down my life for my sheep. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. You know, if somebody saw that you were in great need of help, maybe you needed some physical organ in your body, and they gave you perhaps that special organ, maybe a kidney, maybe something to keep your life going, what would you do? Don't you think you'd say thank you? But what a gift, the gift of God, eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Will you take the gift? Will you receive salvation from the Lord Jesus? Forgiveness. He died for you, and he died for me. Hallelujah, what a Savior. What a Savior, what a friend. Let's say thank you to him, shall we? Let's pray. Dear Lord, we are so grateful that you were willing to go all the way to Calvary for each one of us. Perhaps there's somebody here today and they've never really understood perhaps as clearly what you have done for them. We pray that you will Just shine into their heart this morning. Bless them with your salvation. Help them to say, thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for me, bearing my punishment on Calvary. Is that the way you feel this morning as we pray? Are you willing to ask the Lord Jesus to become your Savior today? Have you ever done that? Perhaps never before. Would you like to do it now? Just ask the Lord to save you. Come into my life. Be my friend. My Lord. Now, I don't want to sort of make this emotional, but I do want to press on you. It's absolutely essential that you make this step. This is your opportunity. And if you'd like to trust the Lord today, but you need to pray or talk to somebody, please don't go anywhere from this room until you've made your decision. So, Lord, we just commit all this to you and pray that if your Holy Spirit is moving in some heart here today to make this great decision, please give them the courage to confess it. With the heart, we believe. With the mouth, we confess unto salvation. So we give thanks and pray for your blessings. We enjoy a time of fellowship together. We're so grateful for all your love. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.